Open your Bibles to the book of 1 John, chapter 2. Tonight we will be looking at verses 1 through 2, and the title of tonight's message is The Heavenly Court. The Heavenly Court. Satan has come to kill, steal, and destroy. In his process, he causes confusion, sadness, and even death. Most of us really never think much about what is going on in the spiritual realm. But tonight I want to look at what the Apostle John would establish as a heavenly court that is going on continuously. Now, periodically in Scripture, we have opportunity to just look through the window of heaven. Job is one of the first chapter of Job is one of those times when we very specifically, God puts in His Word what's happening in heaven. A battle, truly, that we cannot see, but He gives us just a glimpse of the play and the players that are going on. A glimpse that if we can just take serious this evening to understand who is on our side, we would always understand what it means to say, then who could be against us? If we truly understand who is for us, we will never feel downtrodden. Because who could be against us? John wants to clarify what was obviously being confused in his day, and truly, I believe, is even confused today. Can a person really have victory over sin? Does this work even in a believer's life? Here he begins, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." Now we begin here looking at what I would call a predictable problem. A predictable problem. He says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you." Here we see a change in his tone. If you were reading through this first chapter, and we're not going to, you can see a change right here at the beginning of chapter 2 in his tone, from a prophetic tone of warning to this very pastoral tone. You know, his heart has a tender and personal tone. He adopts a very this very affectionate manner of speaking and truly of writing this letter at this point. He grows from a very formal "we" to a very personal "I." "My little children, I am writing these things to you." He calls them "my little children," and he keeps this affectionate appeal to them throughout the rest, truly, of this letter. You see this in second chapter, verse 12. "I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven." In verse 28, chapter 2, "Now, little children, abide in Him." He's speaking with a very hard, a very personal tone. In chapter 3, verse 7, "Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous." Verse 18, "Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth." Chapter 4, he says, "Little children, greater is He who is in you. Greater is He that is in you than he who is in the world." Chapter 5, "Little children, guard yourselves from idols." Now he's speaking just as a father, as he says, "little children." Now, the Apostle John would have heard Jesus use this same endearment towards his disciples. In John 15, Jesus spoke, he said, little children. And he was talking to grown men, his disciples, but he said, little children, I'm with you just a little while longer. Just a little while longer. He had seen how Jesus so masterfully taught with gentleness and patience. And so now John wishes to deal with his own spiritual children in the same manner. John is about to give them this warning. And it's kind of a stern warning. So in his tone, he pulls them close to him to soften his warning and concerns. Many times, if you recall when your children were young and you were going to have a serious talk with them, or at least I would, I would say, come here and sit on my lap. And there was not going to be any punishment involved in that. But it was going to be a time to say, listen to your father, and I want you to hear me. And you truly, you're doing that, and you bring them in, and you kind of soften what you're getting ready to say. And this is what John is doing here. And truly, it's as to say, my children, listen carefully, so that you will understand and be encouraged by my words to you. He wants them to be encouraged. Now this, he had just talked about sin. He had just talked about if you have sin in your life, then you need to confess it. You need to confess it. He is faithful. Jesus is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sin, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Now, you know, make up your mind, Dad. You tell us not to sin. You say we're going to sin. And so he wants them to understand this. He's not addressing the lost world of unbelievers here. He's addressing those that he had brought the gospel and they had professed to have repented and believed in Christ. Likely this was the church of Ephesus that he was in charge of at this point, the latter days of his life. And he says, my. And he felt that these were his own spiritual children. And there might have been others that had witnessed to them and brought them to the gospel. But he was over them. He was the shepherd over them. And you can feel his heart, that pastoral heart that is teaching them. He says, little children. And in even saying this, he understands that they may have questions. They may have questions in their spiritual maturity might just be a little bit less than he would wish, and there was some immaturity there, and he's recognizing that. Little children, he calls them. He says, little children, he said, you need to understand that there's been so many false teachers that it's understandable that there would be some confusion, that you would be confused. And he's addressing them in this way really is not to question their sincerity or their profession or faith. But he wants them to listen to what he has to say. There's a contrast here from those that he spoke to in chapter 1. If you look at chapter 1, verse 6, let me tell you, there was a stern statement made there. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Now that's pretty frank. That is a finger in your face. That is a finger in your face. It was a very harsh statement. Those that claim to have knowledge and fellowship with God but no truth, he called them liars. Now, when you call somebody a liar, you're not just saying, oh, you must be mistaken. Or, I'm sorry, you're confused. No, when I call you a liar, I am saying you know the truth, but you're saying something totally different. That's what a liar is. You know, young people, when we were small, we were children, you know, we would say that a lot, liar. But you know, as we grew up, we'll tell you, that was just something I was raised. You don't say. And you don't tell that to a grown man unless you're ready. You better be ready. because is a very serious accusation. Because when you are lying, your whole concept of the conversation is to deceive me, whoever who you're talking to. He calls them liars. They're speaking deliberate falsehoods about Christ and their own relationship with God. Now, I don't want to go into all that these were saying, because these in that day became known as the Gnostics. And there's much false teaching that they did, and confusion that they caused. And this letter really is being written to clarify those things. He says, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. He did not want them to live in the heartache caused by sin. I want you to directly stay away from sin. It's just like a father. Son, stay away from sin. Don't go in that direction. You know, as parents, as truly as brothers and sisters in Christ, we have been down certain roads. And when we've been down those roads, we come back and we're waving. Don't go down that road. There's many roads I walked as a young lost person that I never wanted my children to walk. And they may not have understood all of those things, because there's some people who believe, well, you know, our children have got to experience everything. They've got to experience the world. Well, there's nothing in this book that God ever put in his book that your children need to experience the world. He did say, even a child is known by his doings. He did say, bad company corrupts good morals. So there's many things that I have been down the road, and I have got scars to prove it, that I did not want my children to go down there. And so we warn them. We warn them. And this is that father here that says, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. You may not sin. You have freedom not to sin as you are Christ. Don't do it. Now, there was a teaching in those days that sin is just a thing. It's in the flesh. And you know, the flesh is separate from the spirit. The Gnostics were teaching that those are two separate things. And spiritual, you have a relationship with God, and that was okay. You were righteous, and this body was never going to be resurrected anyway, and it was sinful, so it really never mattered what you did. Somehow, in man's religion, there's always a way to figure out a way that I can sin and do everything I want and never have to pay for it. That's a reality. But here he's saying, you have the power to conquer sin by the power of the Holy Spirit that is in you. You are of the light. He's already talked about the light. He's talking about the light that is in them, the light that came into the world. In the Gospel of John, he says that word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And then he calls Jesus light, and he brings light. The Holy Spirit comes and lives inside of us. So we're freed. We have a freedom from sin itself. The Gnostics taught you can't be freed from sin in this life. Why would we pursue holiness at all? That was a question. Why would we pursue holiness? You can't be free from sin. You're going to sin anyway. So why even pursue holiness? It's useless to try. Your flesh is evil and always is going to dominate your heart. The devil made me do it. And I blame everything on that. My flesh, I blame everything on that. Or another confusion was, since forgiveness is so easy, why worry about falling into sin? It's kind of an easy thing. You fall into sin, you do what you want, and tomorrow, what do? We just ask God, take care of it. I mean, after all, Jesus' blood cleanses us. Why be burdened with sin? Why get so upset about it? But John said, no. That's what he's saying. Do not sin. I didn't write about these things to discourage you. I didn't want you to be discouraged in your pursuit of holiness or to make you think less about sin. I'm writing these things so that you would not sin. This word so that is the Greek is henna, in order that. I'm writing these things in order that you will not sin. And this word sin is translated miss the mark, or to miss or wander from the path of uprightness and honor, to do or go the wrong way. Oh, little children, I'm writing to you. That you wouldn't miss the mark. That you wouldn't sin. You have been freed, really, from being a slave to sin, as you have been purchased from the slave block of sin. My little children, sin is of the darkness. The light is in you to show you what is right. Therefore, heed the voice of the light. The Holy Spirit living inside of us teaches us. This is something that the Old Testament believers did not have. Do we understand that? And he's saying that you need to understand that. You have the Holy Spirit living inside of you. But that does not totally prevent us from sinning. And that's what he wants us to understand. That's not going to totally prevent us from sinning. And this is what he shows here, even in verses 8 and 9. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Each one of us today, professing believers, we have sin in our life. And you can say, I can't help it. But he's saying, oh yes, you can. You can. Don't do it. These things were the things that he had just told them about, the true relationship that brings fellowship with God, which is the true life. If you are in fellowship with him, Christ's blood has cleansed you from all sin, okay? But we are all sinners. Jesus Christ washed us clean with his blood, and he provides a positional righteousness for us before God. Positionally, when Christ comes into our life through repentance and faith, positionally, we are righteous before God. God declares us righteous. It's done. But that doesn't totally prevent us from sinning. Sin is an issue that we have. It is an issue that we have. It's a predictable problem. But he says, if we confess those sins, Christ is faithful and righteous to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. A mark of a true believer is one that is sensitive. Truly, they're sensitive to this ongoing sin as being a part of our lives. We are not enslaved to it, but we do choose it. You need to understand this thing about you. And some people don't like when you say that. When you sin, it's you choosing it. You're choosing it. When Christ died on the cross, he ransomed you. You're no longer under the control of Satan. Oh, in those days, you did a lot of things, as Paul said, in your ignorance. But oh, not now. The Holy Spirit is living inside of you. It teaches you what's right and what is wrong. So this is one of the things we need to understand. We are not enslaved to it, but we choose it. But we are to strive to avoid it. This is what he's saying here, to live as Christ. Don't do it. Don't do it. Christ's sinless life was testified by all that came in contact with him. Christ was the righteous one. It was announced by the angel to Mary even before his birth in Luke verse 35, Luke 1:35, that he would be sinless. In Luke chapter 4, the demons called him holy. Holy one. And Peter, who walked close with him as anyone did, said that there was no guile in his mouth, meaning that there was never anything that ever came out of his mouth that was unholy. Can you say that? Oh, no. Oh, no. Even the judge at his trial 5 times calls him innocent. Innocent. Augustine commented on these verses, and he said, "It is an evil wish of thine to be secure. Be anxious." Now, what he was saying there, to like, hey, I've got it made. God has saved me, and everything is good. He's saying, be anxious. "For he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins, if thou art always displeasing to thyself and being changed until thou be perfected." Are you displeased with the sin in your life tonight? Does it displease you? Let me tell you, when Jesus was talking in Matthew chapter 5, at the beginning of that great sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, the beginning of the teaching of his disciples, telling them about salvation, about walking with him, he said this, "Blessed are those that are broken in spirit." That is not a brokenness that was once occurrence in your life, but it is an ongoing occurrence in your life. What are you broken about? You're broken about the sin that remains in your life. You come to him, you're cleansed, and everything that's contrary to you, Paul wrote in Colossians, is taken away. But every day of our life, the Holy Spirit is working in us, showing us things in our life that is displeasing to the Father. And the more we see him high and lifted up, the more we see him holy, the more we see ourselves unholy. That's what we see. That is what we see. John wants the believers to understand that they do have a choice. You are not powerless over sin. You're not powerless. You have the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit within you, and this gives you this power. This is what is actually different in a true believer and the world itself. The Holy Spirit convicts. It causes mourning, which leads to ongoing biblical repentance over sin that remains in our life. It's called sanctification. So he just says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you will not sin." But he doesn't stop there. "And if anyone sins," and this "if" here is not a conditional statement that would be unexpected. Rather, it is a predictable problem. The actual Greek grammar here, "if anyone sins," now get ready, it's an aorist subjunctive third class conditional statement. You got that? Did you write that down? Let me tell you what that means. It refers to a current singular event, not habitual sin. Don't go away thinking that this is talking about the direction of my life. But you and I have sin in our life. And it also says it conveys a strong likelihood or probability that it will occur. So it's not like saying, well, you're never going to do this. It's saying, if anyone sins. So what John's statement here could be better says, "I'm writing to you that you would not sin, but when you do sin, and it will happen, then you need to listen to what I have to say. It's going to happen." And that's what was going on then. There was sin in their life. There's sin in a believer's life. That is not to be the direction of your life. But when it's there, that's what he's talking about here. Now note, John follows this statement with the word "we." We. Which, including himself in this category of likely to sin. John puts his own self in that. Your soul, we need to understand that your soul, the spiritual man, is perfected before God at the moment of salvation, but your flesh is unredeemed. We need to understand that until the day that you stand before God, your flesh will desire the things of this world. And if you do not look to the Holy Spirit for help, you will fall victim to sin. This is the reason Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 10:5, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Let me just tell you, you have got to search your heart, search your mind, and take control of it. How do I stop lusting? I fill my mind with Scripture. I fill my mind with the things of God. I don't let my mind go there. How do I stop greed in my life? I fill my mind with the things of God, and when my mind starts to go there, I bring it back. I take it captive. I take my thoughts captive. I don't just, how do I live and love the brethren? And later on, even in this chapter, he's talking about loving the brethren. And if you do not love the brethren, then you are not of the light. How do I do that? I mean, there's some of the brethren are like picking up a porcupine. You know, you're going to, no matter how you do it, you're going to get stuck a little bit. How do I do that? Because I take my thoughts captive and I hold them up to the Holy Spirit to enable me in this. This is the reality here. And that's what Paul was writing. In Romans 7:22, he says, "For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which in my members, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" Well, that's simple. Christ does. The Holy Spirit does. It's the reason you put your life daily on the altar every day. You can't just do it once in your life. When you get up tomorrow morning, I encourage you, before you ever put your foot out on that floor, to say, "Lord, help me. Take this day. Help me to make it count for your glory. Help me. Because I can't do it in my flesh. My flesh wants it. My flesh wants the things of this world. I have got to take captive. Got to take it captive. I have to have my mind and let the Holy Spirit take my mind and guide me." It's a battle for the mind. Sin is a predictable problem in a believer's life, but is not master over you. It's not master over you. You don't have to do this. Paul writes in Romans 6:14, "For sin shall not master over you." If you do a word study on that, sin will not master over you. "For you are not under the law, but under grace." I mean, you have the Holy Spirit inside of you. John has warned already that he is writing the truth about the gospel. "For you not to sin, it should not be a direction of your life, as you are a child of the light." But we need to act. Paul writes that you have a responsibility in this. You have a responsibility. Romans 6:19, "For just as you have presented your members as slaves to impurity, to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now." And here's what he writes. "So now present your members a slave to righteousness, resulting in sanctification." Once again, you have a responsibility to search your own heart. You have a responsibility to take captive your own thoughts. We all have that responsibility. But John says, "But when you sin, God has already provided this perfect defense." Now, you have a predictable problem, but God provides the perfect defense. He goes on to say, "If you fall into sin, do not lose heart." Don't lose heart. Don't panic. He goes on and says, "If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." John begins here to describe an analogy of this courtroom in heaven. And he just basically is saying that to verse to understand that sin is a violation of God's law. But what thought we're at under the law? Jesus said, if you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments. Let me tell you, we're commanded not to sin. And when we sin, it is a violation of God's law. He didn't get rid of the law. He fulfilled the law. He fulfilled the law. Regardless of what it entails, you are a violator. You're in violation. Every one of us here tonight, no doubt, even today, some more than others, but even today, regardless of what it entails, you're a violator of God's law. In reality, if you have violated one, what does it say? Guilty of them all. So, you know, when you think I'm just a little sinner and this person over here, he's a big sinner, don't work. Because if you're a little sinner, you've definitely broken one. And if you've broken one, you've broken them all. So we've all broken them all. We need to understand that about ourselves. So inevitably, we have this courtroom. And you have broken the law. So we have this courtroom scene. And the defendant or the accused is you. It's you. That's what John is saying here. You're the accused. Now, the evidence is obvious. It's obvious because an all-omniscient God is the eyewitness. Do you understand that? You have not done anything under the cover of darkness. You have not had any thought that he does not know. Because he knows it all. He knows it all. I mean, so there's not even argument. There's no need to bring in other witnesses. Well, come on, let me go get a couple of my brethren here. You need to understand I'm good most of the time. It was just this one little time. You're guilty. Your sin is known, and both God the Father and the Son, they know it. They know all that is in your heart. So the evidence, it's obvious. So who is the accuser? Well, that's none other than Satan himself. The accuser is Satan. Satan is the accuser of the brethren before God. Not that you are all that important. There's so many times we think that we're so important. You're not all that important. But Satan loves to stand before God and accuse him of being unjust with his children. That's really what he was doing with Job. He don't care about Job. It's robbing God of his glory, of accusing God of being unjust because you do stuff for him. And that's the only reason they like you. It's just because of all the stuff you do. So what does this mean for Satan to accuse God of being unjust? God has declared that the guilty will not go unpunished. All sin must be punished. Must be punished. Satan continues to bring our sin before the Father. Everything that you do, and the more I begin to study this, I'm thinking, he is busy with me. Because everything that we do, Satan is there, accusing you before the Father. And so this punishment for sin is not just a few lashes or a few months of imprisonment, but the wages of sin is death. We've all studied that. Satan continuously accuses the brethren before God himself. In Revelation 12:10, it says the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. He who accuses them before our God day and night. Day and night. Man, that has been going on a long time. And the question is, for Satan to ask as he's accusing you, are you going to do something about this, God? Is your justice going to prevail, God? So who is the judge in this courtroom? Well, the judge is God the Father, the omniscient one. He knows it all, and he's the judge. And not only is he the judge, he is also the jury. He's the jury, and he's the one also that's going to execute the punishment. The point which many are confused here. There's a point here that many are confused in this issue of who is the judge and who is going to issue out the punishment here. In God's economy of justice, Satan is not our problem. Let me tell you, Satan is not your problem. Yes, he's the tempter and he's the accuser, but he is not the one who will exact the punishment. On the day of judgment, it will be God whose wrath will pour out on the guilty. It is God's justice that must be served. His justice must be and will be served. The guilty will not go unpunished. And his justice, it is always served. And who is guilty? All who do not stand before him in that day with the righteousness of Christ will be found guilty. So here's the situation in this courtroom. You're the accused, and there's no doubt of your guilt. There's no doubt. You're guilty. Satan points out every evil in your life before this holy judge and jury. The penalty is death to the guilty, which is you. It's you. So that's your original problem. If you're in a gospel presentation, if you can get anyone to understand that, I'm going to tell you, that starts to open some eyes. Because I'll tell you, the dying world, they resist that thought. No way. No way. Are you telling me that God's going to send people to hell? Well, what about the people in South America and the natives and the jungles and all of these things and all of that and you know, you don't understand. Let me tell you, if you don't know my parents, you don't understand why I'm the way I am to begin with. It's not fair. And God's not going to do that. Well, unfortunately, God's word says he is going to do that. And that's what John is explaining here, that you're doomed. You are doomed. Were it not for one thing, you have an advocate with the Father. You have this advocate with the Father. This advocate is Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And this is not just the one who hung on the cross and it was okay, and then so it got you in the door, and so you're out on your own and you got to live on your own and all those things. That's not what this word means. An advocate, parakletos. It means a defender before God, one who will come alongside you, one called to your side. In John's day, that's what it meant, a friend of the accused person. That was an advocate. But really, in England, they still call the defense attorney the advocate for the accused, the advocate for the accused. And were he just a man, or our problem would be hopeless in reality. If this was a court in Mobile, Alabama, we would have a little bit of a problem here. If he was just a man, he would argue our innocence, that there really wasn't sinful at all. But we already know that's not going to work because we're guilty. Or he would argue extenuating circumstances in the breaking of God's law. Yeah, I know he broke it, but there was extenuating circumstances. See, that's what a man would do. But all of those things would fail here. You're guilty. And the punishment is death. There's one sentence. There's one sentence here. Jesus advocates you simply by stating some facts. This makes him different than any advocate the world knows about. And he starts stating the facts. They are guilty, Holy Father. They're guilty. But I have already paid for their sin. That's just the facts. It is done. I paid it in full on the cross to Tetelestai. Father, your justice was not removed. It was not forgotten. It's not been set aside, but it has been satisfied. It's been satisfied. My death, my blood was shed for them. I paid it all. And so note here, he's an advocate with the Father. And this word with. The Greek word is pros, and it means facing the Father. He is an advocate face to face with the Father. Oh, and it's such a calming thing to even understand that that is who is pleading your case. And he's right there, face to face with the Father. Our advocate, he's already in fellowship with the Father. And it's a solemn thought to really understand this, that this means that when a saint sins, Jesus looks at the Father. And your sin is known. How wounded his heart must be. How wounded he must feel when you think about this. When this occurs, to all that what he has done for you, he died for you. He died in your place. He gave you eternal life. Now you choose Satan's temptation over his loving care. And that's what we're doing every time we sin. We're saying our sin is more important. We love our sin more than we love our advocate. We love our sin more than we love our Savior. How wounded he must feel. He gave you all of this. But regardless, he faces the Father on your behalf, because he is your advocate. Jesus advocates for the child of God, and that he has already made this prior payment. He would have no status to sit before him and say, okay, let's just give him 6 months in purgatory. And that'll make it all clean. That'll make it all right. Let's take a couple of his children out or something like that, and that's going to even the case. None of that's going to work. Because keep in mind, the evidence is your sin. The penalty is one thing, death. And he has already paid for you. So each time he does this, he goes before the Father in your sin and with you, and he's saying, oh, but I died for him. And oh, yes, it saddens me, but I died for him. It's paid in full. Because he had made this prior payment. John goes on to explain, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. So John explains that believers have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, who himself is the propitiation for our sins. He's just not the defense attorney, not just the defender. He takes your penalty upon himself. That is what he has done. This word propitiation, halasmos, and it comes from this verb meaning to appease or to satisfy. Sin is what separated man from God. Your sin built up a debt under God's justice. Christ assumed the debt on himself on the cross. He took upon himself your sin. You put him on the cross. Oh, yes. It was the Romans that drove the nails. And it was the Jews that handed him over. But it was my sin that put him there. It was my sin. It was your sin that caused him to have this debt taken upon himself, that the wrath of God would be poured out upon the righteous Jesus Christ. John is saying, you have an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And he himself was a propitiation for your sins. And let me just say, his payment was not just a down payment, as some may think, that someone else will come later on and you pay it off. In other words, you know, it might be he put you on the maybe list. Okay, all right, I did this, and now, okay, here's a list of maybes, and you know, maybe if they trust in me later on in life or something like that. I mean, there's nothing in Scripture that says any of that. There's nothing in Scripture says any of that. It means that the debt is satisfied completely. When Jesus was on the cross and he paid the wrath of God poured out upon him and he felt the weight of every sin that we would ever commit upon him, at the end he said, "Tetelestai." It is finished, paid in full. He didn't say we're going to open an account. He said paid in full. And my name was there. And your name was there. And Paul's name was there. And Peter's name was there. And John and James and all of the rest's names were there. And let me just say this. Moses' name was there. Abraham's names were there. I mean, there's only one propitiation. Those sacrifices were just the temple, that the sacrifices of the animals in the temple were simply this picture of eternal atonement that was to come. That's all it was. It's different than that Old Testament priest. And now he come and he sacrificed. But he really did not pay for the sins. It only placated the wrath of God for the moment. It's Jesus Christ that would come and die. He was a propitiation for their sin. And it says, John says, he himself, in Christ, we have this high priest giving his own life, shedding his own blood on the altar to completely pay, to completely be the propitiation, to be the satisfier of God's wrath, to be the satisfier of God's justice. That's what Jesus did. Therefore, God's justice is not removed. It is not set aside. It is not forgotten. Rather, it is met and it is satisfied completely. It's satisfied. Right, this is here where God's holiness, his love, his mercy, and justice all meet and are completely upheld in this. It's completely upheld. The literal Greek here, he himself is a satisfaction. That's what that means. When he was a propitiation, he was a satisfaction of God's justice that was against you. Against you. Because Jesus has made this propitiation, this prior payment, he stands as the advocate for the child of God. He can uphold the Father's holiness and justice before Satan the accuser. And Satan is just saying, justice is not served. You're cheating God. Jesus is saying, oh, it's served. Justice is satisfied. And this is past, this is present, and this is future. He himself has paid the debt that the believer owed. It's total. And notice the truth. It says the propitiation. Definite article in front of this word propitiation indicates a distinct and singular. Nothing else required. No other contribution. There's not something's going to come down the road. There's not, we've got all these people in, and then later on somebody else is going to come and save all these people over here. The definite article. And John goes on to say this, which makes this the even more important, and not for yours only. Not for yours only, but also for those of the whole world. The whole world. Now, many translate this different ways. Some would translate that this means that Christ made an unlimited atonement for everyone in the world that would ever live in the world, and therefore this atonement is available to all. They just need to take advantage of it. They got to take advantage of it. They would say, therefore, Christ did not actually pay for your sins specifically, but just made it possible. Now, that's what that would mean. If you're going to decide, then Christ just made it possible for you to decide. It all depends on your choice. Therefore, salvation is not of the Lord. Salvation is of you. That's upside down, isn't it? That's a little upside down. It's a little upside down. It all depends on you. That's not what this means. Some would say, that's the reason why I'm just telling you. I told you, no one's going to hell. Christ died for them all. There's good and bad in the world, but, you know, let me tell you, everybody makes it. In the end, they're all going to make it. That's not what this means. Jesus Christ was not just the propitiation for those that live in that day, in that church, in that people, but for all people. He was a propitiation for all people. The word here, whole, means is a Greek word, holos. 43 times in the New Testament, it is translated whole. It means. And this word world, cosmos, and this means all peoples. All peoples in the world. Everywhere around the world. He died for all races. He died for all people. He died for those that lived in Adam's day. He died for those that lived in Moses' day. He died for those that lived in Paul's day, Peter's day. And he died for those that live in our day. And if the world continues for another 1,000 years, he would have died for every one of those also. That is what that means. He is the propitiation. He is the satisfier. He's the satisfier. He was not just a propitiation for the Jews. He was for the whole world. For sure, God has his own who come to him, and that Christ is the propitiation from all over the world. I'm truly convinced if there's life on Mars, if he's got people up there, there's nothing really mentions that in here, but if he did, he would have been the Savior of them also. He would have been the Savior for them also. And when he hung on that cross and he said, it's finished, it was meant paid off, paid in full. Your account was paid in full. And it was for all who lived. Then and all their debts were paid. And this propitiation is sufficient for all who will come. It's sufficient. It was sufficient to bring salvation to you, and it is sufficient to sustain you every day for the rest of your life. And this is what John wanted them to understand. Oh, little children, don't sin. But when you do, don't let Satan rob you of the joy in this life. You have an advocate before the Father who's already paid the price. Oh, yes, and Satan is going to accuse you before God. I mean, he accuses us in our own minds, does he not? But he's accusing you before God. You're the same as you always were. But you know, Jesus knows different. Because he's already paid for you. And God accepted it as being paid in full. So let's just put this together a little bit. How does sin affect you? Now, I'm not talking about the whole church. I'm talking about you. Let's just talk about you. Sometimes we want to incorporate ourselves at these opportune times, but this is not one of those. How does sin affect you? Does Satan cause you to say it's hopeless? It's hopeless. It's hopeless. This habit I've got in my life, I know it's sinful, but it's hopeless. Just give in to it. John tells you that you're not to sin. You have power through the Holy Spirit, but you must exercise that power. You want to talk about free will? You've got free will. Let me tell you about the free will in this world. The free will is for you to sin. That's a free will. You have the freedom to sin, but you don't have to. Cry out to Christ. He is your advocate, even with Satan. When the accuser comes to you at night, when the accuser comes in your mind, when the accuser comes and burdens your heart, one, we need to understand that it could be the Holy Spirit telling you to repent. And that's what you do. Repent. Christ has already paid for it. They already know. You try to keep this under wraps, you're not fooling anybody. You can fool me. You might fool your spouse. You can fool your friends around you. But God knows your heart. The evidence is already there. And Jesus is before the throne of God pleading for you. What are you doing? What are you doing? Does Satan cause you to doubt your salvation when you sin? Or that your relationship with the Father is unrepairable because of some sin in your life? You have a defense attorney, an advocate that is constantly with, pros, face to face with the Father, pleading your case on the grounds of his own blood having paid the debt you owe. There's no returns on this. There's no returns. He's paid it. It's done. Christ is sufficient for anything going on in your life, any sin in your life. He's sufficient. He is sufficient. Or are you one of those that take sin lightly? Are you one of those that take it lightly? Understand that Christ hung on the cross for you. And I do believe when we think that, oh, it was just to make something possible, that really is our own pride when we reject it. But I'm going to tell you, if you are a believer, he hung on the cross for you. For you. It was personal. It was not just to make something possible. He hung on the cross for you. Every time you sin, imagine his grief to listen to Satan, to cry out for you to be given over to him. Man, he's not done. You think that you come to Christ and Satan is done with you? He don't get it. Satan never gets it. He's chained and in prison for 1,000 years. He's released at the millennium, and what does he do? He goes out to try to deceive the world again. Man, don't you get it? He'll never get it until he is thrown in the lake of fire with all of his demons. And then he'll understand Christ has won the battle. Amen. But did he understand it? Remember what Jesus said to Peter. Satan has asked to sift you. He's asked to sift you, Peter. What did Jesus say? I prayed for you. But I have prayed for you. Imagine Christ having to stand before the Father with the evidence of your sin and again have to say, oh, Father, I have paid it all. Oh, I paid for Tom already. You know, that should break my heart. That shouldn't give me some casual feeling about sin. That should break my heart. Sin in our lives should cause a daily mourning. What saddens him should sadden us. What saddens him should sadden us. Don't take sin lightly. Don't take it lightly. And then there's maybe this one here tonight. Has Satan convinced you you have gone too far to be reached and you don't know the Lord? I've gone too far. I'm never going to be any good. Oh, my little children. He paid it all. And his payment is sufficient even for you. There is no reason that anyone should leave the sanctuary tonight. No reason. Young and old, without understanding that, cry out to Christ. Cry out. Paul said he was a blasphemer, but Christ saved him and put him in the ministry. He is sufficient for you also. Why would you not want this advocate, this heavenly defense attorney? What must I do to receive eternal life? Give all that you have in this life away. Turn to Christ. All the misery in this life, all of the self-defense in this life, you give it away to be defended by this advocate that is face to face with the Creator of the world. How wonderful of a thought is that? You have the opportunity. Call him up. That's all we have to do, is call him up. Why leave here tonight if you don't know him?